Tony, you want to turn that on, if that's possible? Well, we are in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 obviously comes after Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53 was the story of the servant and the things that the servant had done. And as we looked at that last week, we saw a great work that he had done, and basically was restoring people to God. The servant took away the sins of many. He restored many, shared a portion with the many. And so now chapter 54 and 55 are basically the response of people, or a command or a call to people to respond to this good news of chapter 53. So 54 and 55 are responses to chapter 53 after the great work. A huge change in the attitude in between, say, 51 and 52. Then you've got 53, the work of redemption. Now 54 and 55 are a call to sing, a call to praise. If you look in chapter 54, verse 1, for example, as we complete the work of the servant in 53, it says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." So that right there is a command. There's three commands here as this chapter 54 begins. The first command is sing. Rejoice. Now we go to chapter 55, verse 1. It says, here's the invitation. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And then why spend money on what, you know, it goes on and talks there. But this is now an invitation to all. This first chapter, 54, that we're looking at, is, I think, as we're going to look at this, is definitely a message to Israel. It's going to talk about their restored relationship. There's going to be things in here that we can draw out for ourselves. But I think as we look at this, and you make your own decision, there's always things to decide here, is that this is God speaking to Israel, telling Israel, you now are going to be restored. They have been the unfaithful wife. They're now going to be seen as meeting with their faithful husband, who's going to bring them back into a relationship with him. And then 55, if we want to say this, seems to be more, 55 and 56 tends to get outside of Israel, more to the people in general, if you want to say the Gentile world, or more of a come one, come all, who wants to come. But God first addresses people after the great work that was done in chapter 53. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for this chance to study your word. We ask that our hearts might be opened. I ask that the things that we read and things I say tonight, they might be clear and understandable for our hearts. We pray that we may be a people that hears your word, understands it, and takes it into our lives and becomes a people that you can use at this time in history. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On the notes, I wrote these things. This chapter follows the completed work of chapter 53, the completed work of the servant. And now notice I used the word completed, which is very important, because what we saw last week is the work of the servant was complete. It's kind of a confusing chapter until we slow down and look at it, in the sense that as you come into the servant is going to be rejected. It goes downhill for him. He's beat up. He's marred beyond human likeness. He was it says he was a man familiar with suffering, familiar with pain. And so this man looks like he's under the judgment of God. In fact, he is under the judgment of God. That's clear. This man is, it says, was cut off, pierced. Clearly that this man received the judgment of God. But what is interesting is when a man falls under the judgment of God and is eliminated from life, his life is cut short, as the Hebrew indicates in chapter 53, that this man's life was cut short because of sin. That man usually then, of course, goes into eternity and continues in a state of judgment. What is unique about this person, that when he suffered, it is called a guilt offering. And a guilt offering, like we talked about last week, included making restitution for the person that you offended and bringing a sacrifice to God. And as we read about it in Leviticus, they are then forgiven. Restitution has been paid, forgiveness has been dealt off, and this is over. The suffering, the punishment is over. And in this case, just like in the case of a guilt offering, the person is restored to fellowship. In fact, the servant that suffers in chapter 53 is restored to some fantastic things. In other words, when we begin to look back as we read other parts of that chapter, he didn't suffer for his own sin or his own mistakes. He was suffering for someone else. And once that was paid for, he was then basically going to be rewarded and given a life that continues. So in chapter, or on the page one of the notes, these are some things that we say that his work was completed. In chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, we'd say he was restored, either restored to his position, restored to life, restored to his glory. Number two, he was rewarded. Those same verses, 53, 10, 11, this servant was rewarded for his work. Number three, he died. Chapter 53, 5, 8, and 12 are all indications that this person dies. There's no way of reading chapter 53 and coming to the conclusion that maybe he just hurt himself or suffered a little bit. It's very clear that he died. But he lived again to see the fruit of his work. So this person in chapter 53 dies, but yet lives again and is satisfied with his work and sees the results of his work. And then number four, I mentioned it already, he is called a guilt offering, which is a completed work of restitution and forgiveness. So in other words, this servant, the work that he does, the suffering that he goes through, he does it, he finishes it, and there's a result to it. The next thing, the results of the servant's work, a listing of 10 things, going through those chapters without teaching it again, these are 10 things that take place in this chapter because the servant's work is complete. One, transgressions are removed. Two, the final guilt offering is made. Once he's the guilt offering, there's no longer a need for a guilt offering. Offspring from the servant after his death. It says in chapter 53, verse 8, it says, and who can count his offspring or who knows his children? He had no descendants. He was cut off before he even had a chance to produce. But yet we see towards the end there, then in verse 10, he does have children, he does have offspring. But those offspring are a result that come to him after his work and after his resurrection, we'll say. Four, he's got prolonged days or life, although his life cut off, it's restored and prolonged along with all those that are with him. The Lord's will prospers in his hand and is fulfilled. So because of his work, the Lord's will is done. There is resurrection, although the word resurrection is not used, it's clearly a resurrection that takes place in there because the guy was dead but then lives on. Number seven, the work of the servant is fulfilled. Sinners who were guilty before God, very important, chapter 53, verse 11, the sinners who were guilty are now justified. They stand before God as innocent. Their case is closed. Their sins are removed. The sinners are justified. A portion is given to the justified sinners. He shares a portion with them and they share a portion with him. They're all together brought into another standard of living, another relationship with God. And the last thing, there is a division of the spoils that is won by the servant. He divides those spoils with those now justified sinners. So there's the dividing of the plunder from the battle. Now, with that said, now Isaiah 54 begins. After having talked about the work is complete, there's these 10 things that are a result of the work of this servant, and now we see, verse 54, sing, O barren woman. Speaking of a woman here is barren, meaning she didn't have any children, and a barren woman in the ancient world was considered embarrassed. It was a disgrace. You can see Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. I think I've got it written down somewhere in the notes here. What she says when the angel tells her that she's going to have a son, or excuse me, the angel didn't tell her, but when she had the son, she says, the Lord has removed my disgrace, that she had John the Baptist as a child. So here is a woman, sing, O barren woman. You who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Meaning this woman was unproductive, did not produce anything in her life as far as a child, because it says, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. So this woman now, we're going to have two pictures here. One is a woman with no children, and the other is going to be a woman that is a widow. And both of these have been used already in Isaiah as far as the security of a woman was if she had a husband, the husband could provide for her, but if her husband died and she had children, she still had a means of welfare, of someone taking care of her. Her children could. But a woman who was a widow and a woman who had no children was desolate. And this is the case right here because Israel is the woman here. Israel has been unproductive in their life with God. Israel is going to be sent away to captivity by God, in a sense, widowed by him, although just for a moment in time. she is now desolate. But God is saying, because, see, that was their work. The work of Israel resulted in being childless and being a widow, unproductive and cut off from God. That was their work. But the servant shows up in chapter 53 and does the complete work, brings up all these benefits or the results of his work, and now we look to the woman who couldn't produce anything and says, you start singing. Because more is going to be your production now than the woman who did produce on her own. Because of now, it says more is her children, more is the children of the desolate woman right here. Let me read it again. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, Paul in Galatians is going to use a reference to this. If you look, I've got it written down here somewhere. Let's take a look at it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. Flip over there so I'm fair about this and let you see this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. And we've gone through Galatians a long time ago. But in Galatians, Paul is comparing the law to the Spirit. He's comparing Judaism, human work, a legalistic structure, to being born again and having the newness of the Spirit. And compares the law right here, if you look in chapter 5, chapter 4, looking in verse 24, if you don't mind. Galatians 4, verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. And the two women he's talking about would be Sarah and Hagar. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem, the natural city Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. That referred to Sarah, because Sarah was had a child by a promise. It wasn't a work of man. It wasn't a scheme by a woman, Sarah. It was a promise of God that brought about Isaac. Abraham and Sarah schemed and came up with their plan and produced Ishmael. But God made a promise and produced Isaac. Well, verse 27, for it is written. Now here Paul quotes out of Isaiah 54, verse 1. Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now what happens here many times, and this is, I've got to let you know this, is what has taken place right here. Many people in different theologies and good, you know, orthodox Christians will then take this to say what Paul is referring to here and bring this prophecy of Isaiah over is that Israel was the barren woman and has been set aside, and now Paul is talking to the church, and the church has now replaced Israel. So Israel is no longer going to ever, they're done, they failed, they've been set aside, and the church is going to now inherit all the promises and fulfill all the blessings of Israel. That would be one way of thinking about it. I think I've got it written down on one of these pages here. Is it page? Yeah, it's the middle of page 3, just so you know this. There is, that would be an amillennial view in most cases, an amillennial view that Israel's promises are now being fulfilled in the church. I would be of what we call the premillennial view, that the church, we've got the timeline right here, if you don't mind. We got the Old Testament. Here's the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the church age. Israel was set aside. The church age is now in operation. But after the church age is going to come a 1,000-year millennium. Israel is going to be restored during their 7-year tribulation and then rule along with Christ as His chosen people in a millennial reign of 1,000 years of the kingdom age, of which all the promises that have not been fulfilled in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in Israel during that 1,000-year period. That would be, as I've written down right here, the dispensational premillennial view, meaning we've got dispensations, the church is separate from Israel, and we're doing our job right now. Israel's been set aside, but the church and Israel, two distinct groups. There's another group called covenant premillennialism. And covenant premillennialism is similar to amillennialism in the sense that God has a covenant with Israel. It's based on the covenant. He made a covenant with Israel. And Israel failed, in a sense, that covenant so bad that Israel is set aside and done away with, and God takes that covenant and is going to fulfill that covenant now in the church. So God is faithful to keep His covenant, they would say, not because he kept it with Israel, but because he'll keep it, found somebody else that will do it in the church. And the reason the church does it and Israel failed is that we have Isaiah 53 in application in our lives, and we can be saved. We have the power of the Spirit, and so we can fulfill the covenant by the Spirit. And that would be a covenant premillennialism. Now, I would disagree with that, and we can see that as we go through this chapter here, and we can see that if as we go through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we talk about that on Tuesday nights, that chapters 1 through 8, God is talking about, or Paul is talking about the church and the salvation of the New Testament, but then answers the question, well, what about Israel? Has Israel been set aside then? The church just plain replaced Israel? Chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans makes it very clear, absolutely not. Israel is coming back. And so some of these prophecies that we see right here, and these promises, I hope you understand that what I've drawn right here of Israel was here before the church, made promises, God made promises to them. They are going to be sent into captivity again, is where they are today, and in a sense dispersed. The church is now in operation, but Israel will be restored, and they will be here for a thousand-year millennial reign where the promises are fulfilled. Now, as we read this chapter, I think it's easy for you to see, if you agree with that, it's easy to see in Isaiah 54 that that's what's taking place, that God has full intention in chapter 54 that he's talking to Israel. In fact, in Galatians 4 that I just read to you, Paul is using a scripture, but I do not feel, I'm not convinced, I don't even see how you can really get, unless you've got the preconceived idea, how Paul is saying the church has replaced Israel. He's just talking about, instead of a physical Jerusalem, that there is the heavenly Jerusalem and the Spirit and the power that comes from that, and not just a legalistic law of bondage that we're to attain God's relationship with. Let's go back to 54 of Isaiah. One of the things that's taking place in Isaiah 54 is God is, this is all about relationship. And I think we can see that if we talk about the two servants in Isaiah, say there's three basic servants as we go through Isaiah. There's Cyrus, who is the servant that's going to restore Israel from the Babylonian captivity. Then Israel themselves is a servant of God in Isaiah. And then, of course, the servant, the Messiah. If we consider that Cyrus was a servant who restored Israel to their physical land, and he did. That's historical, that's biblical, that's even mentioned here. God is going to raise up Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to restore Israel from the Babylonian captivity to their land. That is what that servant does. The servant in Isaiah 53 is doing something beyond restoring a people to their land. He's doing more than restoring people to material wealth. He's doing more than restoring people to some kind of political power. What the servant of Isaiah 53 is doing is the servant of Isaiah 53 is restoring the people to a relationship, a right standing with God. You can see words like remove their transgressions, guilt offering, justified. The whole concept there is that these people are now in a right relationship. We're going to come up on the word shalom here again in Isaiah 54. The word means wholeness. It means complete. It doesn't mean, it means, we translate it peace. It doesn't just mean peace as conflict, no war. But it means wholeness. And it refers to this relationship with God. Something more important than being in the land. Israel had been in the land many times, but they're always there so often out of relationship with God. What the Messiah is going to do is restore this relationship. And so we come with that attitude, we begin reading, that's why we start hearing the husband-wife terminology in this of God being the faithful husband and bringing back his wife, Israel, back to him. Let's go on in Isaiah 54, please. We're in Isaiah 54, moving into verse 2, after talking to the barren woman, saying, you sing, you rejoice. Her first command was sing. And there's going to be three imperatives, three commands here in response to Isaiah 53. Sing, rejoice, because now your production is going to be beyond anything you could ever have achieved in the past on your own. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Again, the woman's job, we see this in the book of Judges, when Jael takes the tent peg and drives it through Sisera's temples. Remember the story of he was fleeing and he went to hide in her tent, and she gave him some milk, and he fell asleep, and she took the tent peg and drove it through his temples and pinned him to the ground. That was a fantastic feat of courage, a heroic act of faith, but the thing was, it wasn't like this fragile woman was trying, I've seen my husband use this before, and trying to figure out how to use it. They drove the stakes. That's what the women did. They set the tents up, and they drove the stakes. So that Jael, when she drove that tent peg in his temple, she'd been doing that since she was a young girl, driving tent pegs. I mean, it took one swing and pinned his head to the ground. And so when we read in verse 2, again, continuing to talk to the woman, or the desolate woman who's been brought back into fellowship, enlarge the place of your tent. You're going to need a bigger tent, honey. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen the cords, meaning that the thing is going to get bigger. You have to have a better angle, more support. And finally ends up saying, strengthen your stakes, because this tent is going to be so much bigger than you're used to. You can't use those normal stakes. You're going to have to get a bigger stake to hold this tent up. So here it says, enlarge your tent. Get ready for growth. Get ready for a supernatural production. It says, goes on, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Now, in verse 3, it talks, uses a terminology, dispossess nations. So we got two things happening here. We've got, we just write down children, and we've got dispossess, or drive out nations. These are terms used by Moses and Joshua when Israel was taking the land. The nations were going to be driven away, driven back. But first of all, the children. The children that are going to come about, or that are going to come as a result of Isaiah 53, are going to be children that are going to be those that are the redeemed, those that had their sins paid for, that are justified. So this would include anyone coming and receiving this message. We'd call them saved or born again. And as we look into the future where we're living, this enlargement of her tent would refer to not just children of Israel, but all the children of God. Remember, Abraham was told that he was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars and numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so this whole idea here of enlarging the tent, of having children, is a carryover of the promise to Abraham. It's like a fulfillment of it. Because of Isaiah 53, the promise to Abraham is going to be possible. And the stars of the sand, as we've talked about before, the sand on the seashore would refer to the natural descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, that were of the natural line. The stars would refer to those that had, or of the spiritual, the faith of Abraham. Because Paul very clearly says, if you have the faith of Abraham, you are a child of Abraham. And so her enlarging of the tents after Isaiah 53 would refer to, or could refer to, the fact that many people are going to join with the faith of Abraham with the nation of Israel because of their faith. They're part of the tent that was promised here. So the barren woman who was unproductive for two millennium, in a sense, in the Old Testament, of not producing, of not going into the world, because of Isaiah 53, is going to sweep the world and bring many people into her tent. And then, of course, interestingly here, it says, dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. That was a clear reference to conquering the land of Israel in Joshua and Moses' day. If we were to apply this, is Israel going to conquer the world? I don't think so. I don't think there's any intention of Israel conquering nations, because if you remember, the boundaries of the land of Israel were marked off throughout the Old Testament, and they knew what those boundaries were. Remember when they came up out of the desert and were on their way to the promised land, they came to pass through Edom. And Moses asked, can we march through Edom? We'll stay on the interstate. We'll stay right on the main road. And the king of Edom says, no. And God told Moses, go around. So they asked one more time. And he said, no, you can't. And that time they brought their army out. And Moses, who was on his way to conquer the promised land, had to turn south, march around Edom, because God told him, if you go in there, I won't protect you. I've given that land to Edom. So clearly, Israel took the promised land because that was their boundaries. That was what God gave them. But there's nowhere in the Bible do we see Israel then using that as their base of operation, then moving on up into, you know, Turkey and down into Africa and eventually conquering the world for Israel. That's not even heard of in the Bible. But yet it says here, your descendants will dispossess nations. Now, in the Old Testament, or that we are in the Old Testament, but in the words of Moses and the writings of Joshua, that was always a reference to taking the promised land. What this could be, and again, you can't say that means you could, that they're going to just conquer all the nations. But in application here, we can go back to Jesus' teaching when he took his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration there at Caesarea Philippi and took them outside of the land of Israel to Gentile territory and told them he was going to build his church on the gates of Hades and that they're going to eventually told him he's going to take the gospel to the world. So in a sense, the taking over of the nations was not so much of a conquering in a military sense, but bringing the nations into the right standing with God in this relationship. In other words, again, bringing all the nations under the tent of Israel of their religion or of their Messiah. And I think that would probably be more of what we're talking about there, but keep that in mind. I'll read it one more time. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And now comes the third imperative or third command of all this. And that is, do not be afraid. And of all these things, it's going to give you the reason now. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You'll not be humiliated. Notice what they're afraid of. They're not afraid of war. They're not afraid of starvation. They're not afraid of being destroyed in the sun. They're afraid of shame, disgrace, and humiliation. Meaning now that you're in right standing with God, you do not need to fear that you will be embarrassed. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. When it says forget the shame of your youth, that is probably a reference to the Egyptian slavery. I've got that written down here in the middle of page 2. For example, Isaiah 11:1, it says, I got it written right out there for you. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Jeremiah 2, verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Interesting, Israel was the first fruits of the harvest. God was planning on doing that with all the nations as he brought them into his fold. But both of those speak of being a child and in their youth, and in their youth they were slaves in Egypt. And so he's telling them, you will not remember the shame. Where am I at right here? You will forget the shame of your youth, or you'll forget the shame of being slaves in Egypt. And the next one, and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Now, if we remember that these people are being brought back, they were called widows, and they're being brought back into right standing with their husband, the widowhood would have been the Babylonian captivity, where therefore a moment in time, God is going to eventually refer to it, they were treated as widows. They had no husband. Their husband turned back and says, I don't have nothing to do with it. Just consider him a widow and send Israel into captivity. He says, do not be afraid because you'll never suffer shame, be disgraced, or humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. You'll forget the shame of being slaves in Egypt. You'll forget the reproach of being taken captive to Babylon. You're going to come back to me and I'm going to reinstall you into becoming, well, his wife. Verse 5, how is this going to be done? For your maker is your husband. Now there are five words here used to describe God. And how this is going to be done right here, your maker is your husband. What God is saying here is he made them. I am your maker. And how can I redo this? How can I remake you? He's indicating in these verses, I'm going to remake you. I'm going to make you again. Your maker says, we're going to do this again. And this time we're going to do it after Isaiah 53. And basically what you've got in this verse is you've got the concept of the new birth. Let's look in verse 5 again. For your maker is your husband. And then he describes himself with four more words after saying maker. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So again, identifying, trying to convince them, I am the all-powerful. I am the Lord Almighty. I am your Redeemer. I bought you out of slavery. I bought you out of sin. I've brought you to a place now that your one who made you is now going to remake you, and we're going to have a better relationship, a different relationship.
Verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. So in other words, she married young. You know, he's looking at her saying, you didn't have the ability. I married you young. You weren't smart. You weren't able to be faithful. You didn't know what was right. But after all this, I've now brought you back. I've restored you. I've remade you. And now I'm going to put, well, he's going to go on and tell them that he's going to talk about their children. Let's see over here. It's coming up. The children are going to be, says that they will be taught of the Lord. In other words, the concept that we're getting to here is not that God is going to take them and bring them into himself in some kind of metaphysical relationship that we lose our identity or Israel loses their identity. They're still an individual. But what he is going to do is he's going to teach them, including putting his spirit in them. It's not real clear in this verse, but we get to Jeremiah 31, other places. Put his spirit in them in Ezekiel. And what he's going to do is give them the power to be like him. Not so much bring them into himself and they lose their identity, but you're still going to be who you are. But I'm going to give you the ability to walk at a new level. For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back, the desolate woman with no children, the widowed woman. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, and I believe this is the Babylonian captivity, for a brief moment I abandoned you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. Now this abandonment then could be seen even yet today as we continue on with the dispersion of Israel before he brings them back in full strength. Isaiah 53 has occurred historically. It was a prophecy in 700 BC. It occurred and now is a historical fact. But Israel is yet coming to that place of recognizing it. As if you were a wife deserted, a wife who married young. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. And a brief moment in comparison with history, it may be hundreds of years or thousands of years, but in comparison to where he's going in the prolonged days of the resurrected Messiah, it's going to be just a brief moment. You're going to forget the slavery of Egypt. You're going to forget the Babylonian captivity. You're going to forget that brief moment where I abandoned you because of where I'm taking you. But with deep compassion, I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Notice this again. In a surge of anger. You know, you've had power surges that come in your house and shut all the lights off or melt your computer boards or something. Your power is not always like that. It was just one surge and then it's gone. Notice, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion. God's normal mode of operation is everlasting kindness. There's that psalm, I'm thinking of this, there's a psalm in there. My anger lasts a moment, there's a verse I'm trying to think of right there. And where it's the same thing, it says the same idea, that the anger of God is momentary because that's not his normal mode of operation. He's not normally an angry God. But his anger will flare up in a moment. But he goes back to compassion. His normal way of operating is compassion. And he says here again in verse 8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now in verse 9, we have now the eternal promise. When this takes place, when he restores them and brings them back, this is not going to be a yo-yo relationship that God's going to be kind and gracious, then you're going to make a mistake and he's going to drive you into captivity and he's going to bring you back and say, okay, now we're back, we're going together again, we're now going steady, and then he's going to get mad again and send you back into captivity. Once this is over and Isaiah 53 has occurred and he's brought Israel back, notice what he compares it to, verse 9. To me, he says, if he's saying this relationship to me, it's like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. And we can go back to Genesis chapter 8 and look at in verse chapter 9 and look at those. And the idea there was God destroyed all of life with a flood, wiped out the earth with the flood. But afterwards, he put the rainbow in the sky and says, I make a covenant, I will never do that again. I'll never destroy all life on the earth with a flood. And the millennium kingdom is going to come And God will still have never wiped you. The tribulation will be here, but when the millennium comes, God will never have wiped out all life on the earth, especially with a flood. Now, in the very, very end, of course, it's going to pass away with fire, but that's going off into the eternal state. But here he makes a promise. He will never again cover the earth with a flood and destroy all life, and it won't happen again that way. So now, he says, I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. In other words, this relationship after Isaiah 53 occurs, and they come into this new covenant, as Jeremiah 31 calls it a new covenant, they come into this, he says, I make a covenant, you're never going back again. I mean, here's another check mark for eternal security. Once you come in, we're never going to go back again. Once you come into this, this relationship is never going to end. He tells that to Israel. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. He says, even the most durable thing in history, the most durable thing in the physical realm, if the mountains, if they could pass away, he says, I will not change. Notice this. My unfailing love for you will not be shaken. If you look in verse 10, I've got that written down. That's the Hebrew word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D, and you're familiar with that word. I'm sure a lot of people talk about it. Hesed is a word translated in the simplest form, love. But more often, it's translated with an adjective in front of it, like unfailing love or covenant love. God is saying, I never break my covenant. I will never rebuke you or be angry again because of my, here in the NIV, unfailing love. Well, because of my covenant love, because of my covenant relationship. I can't. Because of what has taken place in Isaiah 53 and the covenant we have made, I cannot drive you away. It's a deal. He'll go to the as far as he can, but he will never be able to, or does he want to, break that covenant. Yet by my unfailing love for you will never be shaken. The mountains may shake, the mountains may fall, but his eternal covenant will never pass away. Nor my covenant of peace be removed. So now he goes on, and this is Shalom right here, with the ideal of wholeness, my covenant of peace, which means not just peace in the world, but my covenant of peace in the sense of wholeness, speaking of the relationship. He says, my unchanging love, my covenant love, or my covenant of peace, the relationship, the completeness that we have, you'll never lose it. And that is the promise that is being given right here to Israel. Because of Isaiah 53, they can come into an eternal relationship that will never lead to rebuke. They're going to have complete wholeness. And this is not nowhere in here. When we start talking about this, there's nowhere in these verses is he promising them the land of Israel again. That's another promise. This is this 54 is about a relationship, about wholeness, about his attitude towards them. It's between the husband and the wife. It's not between God and his people and the land. It's about a husband and his wife, about now we're going to have a good relationship. Verse 11, he now moves in and talks about the city. O afflicted city, lashed by storms. It could be poverty-stricken, storm-tossed. Some translators say the word would be journey weary, having been just so long, gone the road for so long. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. So now he begins to talk about the city, of rebuilding the city. And you begin to think, possibly we're getting into a material city. We're getting into rebuilding the city of Jerusalem or some material. But as soon as you get into that thinking, guess where it goes? Look in the next verse. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Meaning, as he begins talking about the city, indeed it may be a physical city, but it goes right back into the relationship of even those sons that have come back. He's not interested in their stones. He's not interested in their buildings. He's interested in the sons, and what about the sons? Of what they've been taught. He says, your sons are going to be, all those people that are coming into your tent, all of them that are coming, we're going to teach them. And they're going to watch. Why teach them? And great will be your children's peace, meaning their great will be their wholeness, their completeness. They'll be fulfilled. But goes on, in righteousness you'll be established. In other words, this being taught is going to lead to peace or wholeness, but also is going to lead to righteousness. And what I was saying earlier is about a relationship is now, it's not that God is going to give them a law. It's not that God is going to bring them into himself and they're going to just be absorbed into God, but he is going to bring them to a place of a relationship and they'll be able to be taught of God, learn about God, and the result is they will be inwardly whole and complete in their relationship, but outwardly they'll be righteous. They'll be like God. And it's nothing to do with stones or wealth or political power. It's everything to do with a relationship with God and then the reflection of that relationship with God. If you have a relationship with a righteous God, you yourself will be righteous. In righteousness, you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. In fact, some of those are in the imperative, meaning don't fear. You just stop it because there's nothing to fear. Stop looking around. There's nothing to cause you trouble. Now, the next verses, 15, 16, and 17, are very interesting because he tells them, in this condition, you will have nothing to fear. You're complete. You're in a relationship with me. I'll never rebuke you. But, interestingly, if anyone does attack you in this state, it will not be my doing. So here we have, contrary to many of the things that I've taught in the past, now we do have a verse by God saying, if you have a disaster in your life, let me tell you something, it wasn't me. It had nothing to do with me. Now before we go any further with that, I'm going to, again, to defend my own stance here, go back to chapter 10 of Isaiah. This is something that did set me free in my own life, my own theology, just this kind of thinking right here. Chapter 10, verses 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. Is that we're talking in these verses, we're talking about different times in history. We're talking about before Isaiah 53 and after Isaiah 53. In fact, concerning Israel, Isaiah 53, I would say, is a historical event, but has not been applied to Israel. They have not accepted the invitation of chapter 54, nor the invitation or the command to rejoice in 54, or the invitation in chapter 55. So it's there, but they've rejected it. So as history goes, we're going to have time periods where God is. Well, look in chapter 10, verse 5. God says here, woe to the Assyrian, notice, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So when the Assyrians, for example, attacked around 700 BC, it was who was attacking Israel? God was attacking his people in Israel. He was doing it through the Assyrians. When the Babylonians came and took the people captive, was it the Babylonians that took them captive? No, it was God who took his people with the Babylonians. The Babylonians end up being judged, according to this book, because they became arrogant. They did not consider what was going on historically, and they thought it was all about them. And they didn't respond to God. So we have throughout Isaiah, of God saying, well, let me read it again. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, Judah. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends and goes through and talks about how he's not following God's direction. So, there was a time in history that Isaiah's already recorded that God struck Israel. He punished them. He sent them into captivity. Just like in Isaiah 53, God was judging the sins of people and judged the Messiah, the servant. He suffered. Who was causing him to suffer? Who was pouring out judgment on him? It was God punishing sin. The atonement was to God. The false teaching coming from our origin back in the second, third century about how we had to make a payment to Satan. The payment was made to Satan for our sins, to get people out back from Satan. Is a teaching that came from Origen and has arisen and fallen throughout church history, but is nowhere supported. No, we haven't even heard that. We went through Romans. It's not even mentioned in Romans of an atonement to Satan. It's always the judgment of God, the wrath of God. So God does bring judgment. But what he's saying here, in this day, go back to chapter 54 now. In this day, on the other side of chapter 53 of Isaiah, if it be a place in time, if it be a place in a relationship, and I can tell you for sure, it's dealing with the thousand-year millennium, no doubt about that. And it may be talking about certain times even within the church age, although we have to be very careful because we are not living in the millennium, and one of the problems we get into when we take millennium and read it back into the church age, and when that's not reality. We're still living in time. We've received the benefits of the millennium, the presence of the Spirit, the complete work of the Messiah, but yet we're still living in that age where we've got a sin nature, we've been in a fallen world. But notice right here what is being said right here. There is a place in time. There is a place in the relationship. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. It's not me. You have an enemy attacking you, but it is not God. And this is important because in Isaiah we've seen where God says that attack was me. I was the Assyrians. I will be the Babylonians. I'm coming to get you. But in this day, it's not me. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, they couldn't, when the Assyrians attacked, there was only one thing to do, and that was either surrender or be destroyed. Jeremiah's message to the people when the Babylonians were attacking is, friends, surrender to them. And they put him in prison for saying that because he was politically incorrect, because he was not very Israeli supported. He was saying, surrender to the Babylonians, because God's word to him was, tell them, surrender. But in this day, if they attack you, if the Assyrians attack in this day, don't worry, they'll surrender to you. If the Babylonians try to rise back up, they will surrender to you. Then he gives three steps right here. How much is God in control of these enemies? He says, see, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. In other words, God says, don't worry about this. First of all, he's saying in this, if you see nothing else here, God is in control of history. When you are being attacked, sometimes it's God's will, and he is taking you to a place of discipline. God controls history. But if the attack is not God, if it's coming from some other direction, God says, don't worry, because the person with the weapon, the warrior or the destroyer, I made the warrior. But wait, he says, I also made the weapon the warrior's using. Mm-hmm. But wait, not only that, I made the blacksmith who made the weapon. Yeah. And how much, he says, don't worry about it. Even if you're attacked outside of my will, I've got it backed up three steps back. I was there watching this when they are thinking of the idea of making the weapon before the weapon was made, before the warrior had the weapon, way before the attack even came. I saw this thing coming way before. So the idea is there, is he says, go back to verse 14, in righteousness you will be established, tyranny will be far from you, you will have nothing to fear, terror will be far removed, it will not come near you. But if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. And if it's not my doing, it's not eternal and it won't last. Whoever attacks you will have to surrender. They'll wear out before you wear out, because you are eternal. You are in the hands of God. It is not God's plan. Only God's plan is eternal. If something surfaces right here, it may be swinging at you. It may be a warrior calling out your name, but it's like he can't do that forever because he's not in God's plan. This has to pass. It's a temporary flash on the screen. See, it is I, he says, who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals in a flame and who forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon formed against you or forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. Notice right here two things. Not, again, we're not just talking about a physical battle. We're not just talking about physical material things. We're talking beyond just the physical, for it says, no weapon formed against you will prevail. But notice, you'll refute every tongue that accuses you. So the tongue also, or just an accusation, not a mere attack on the people of God, but the mere vocalizing of a slander against the people of God will be dealt with. It will be taken care of. There's a, now obviously, this is not in fulfillment yet today, but there is a day coming. And you know, listen, how this would have worked so perfectly in the millennium. Because the millennium will end with a battle. But it'll be a futile battle where they'll surround the city of God and they'll be smoked out by God. Just nothing will be left. So this is a day coming for sure. We're in the ultimate fulfillment. No weapon formed against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This, watch, is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. A couple important things right here. This is the heritage. Notice what the heritage normally is. The inheritance is the land, the promises, all these things. But ultimately, the greatest heritage from God is after Isaiah 53 to be brought into this relationship where you've received all the benefits of 53. You're in this place where no weapon formed against you will prosper. No tongue that comes against you will prevail. You are protected. This is the inheritance, notice, of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me for having stood their ground with Him. Now notice the word servants. We've been talking about, and this place right here, right in here, it makes a change. There is now going to have been the servant singular, and he's been introduced in chapter 53. Never again is that word going to pop up. From here on in, the word servant is always plural. The servant has come. He's done his work. He's been established as the mountain peak of the mountain range of Isaiah. That's the servant. Now what takes place, if servant is ever mentioned again, we're not talking about the servant. His work is in 53. Anything that takes place after this is about the servants. So he's never going to, there's not going to be any more information about the servant. The next time we see the servant, he's not going to be called the servant. He's going to be coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we know him in the New Testament. But he's going to be coming back in glory. He's going to be the Holy One of Israel. It's going to be the return of the Lord to the earth. And he's not going to be coming back as a servant. That is a chapter in history. The servant has come, done his work, and has put that part aside. He is now preparing to be the king, just like we see throughout Revelation. So that's what's taking place right there. It is basically, I think, speaking to Israel. We get overtones because Isaiah 53 applies to us because it comes into our time period, the results of the age of Israel. But this is talking mainly to Israel, calling them back to a marital relationship with God where they'll never be rejected, they'll be very productive, and they'll always be protected, and God will never strike them again. A huge change in direction as we come through these chapters so far. Then next, chapter 55 says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Hey, does anybody, you read chapter 54? You hear that? It's like, wow, that's great. Do you want some of this? Well, come all you who are thirsty. That was Israel. Now to the rest of the world, do you want some of this? I got plenty for everybody. If you want some of this, you don't need to bring money. You're going to just come and get something that someone else has already paid for. The servant has already paid for it. If you want some, come and get it. That's exactly how Revelation chapter 22 ends, with the very same thing. All who are thirsty, come. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or insights, please share them with us. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for these chapters. I thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the reality that we live in this. And Father, we do ask that we may understand it in our own lives and apply it to the things we do each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Insights, thoughts, questions? I think this is 53, and I think I added to it last week. There was two, but the first one was incomplete, and the second one now is got everything. Okay. Yeah, so that's got.
And then the on Tuesday night, the last 2 weeks.
I don't have those with me here.
Okay.
I may have those
if
in
you
a.
Think of it.
Okay.
Tomorrow.
Now I'll get those for you, but they are online too.
Okay. Where?
Well.
Semi-illiterate.
Okay, and they were online, but now I haven't got them uploaded on the archive page yet.
We're not quite up to speed.
Okay.